Reading of God's Word. Today's passage comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 14, verses 22 through 33. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. After he had sent the crowds away, he went up onto the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they had cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came towards Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and began to sink. He cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why do you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind stopped, and those who were in the boat worshiped God, saying, "You are certainly God's Son." Thank you. You may be seated.
Appreciate the young men reading. Justin, I really thank you for doing that, as well as Andrew and the different ones that James, that have read the scripture. I'm oftentimes touched by those songs and hymns that we sing, aren't you? What a wonderful message, taken really from 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. As Paul writes to Timothy, and he says to him in chapter 4, "The time of my departure has come. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering." He knows that he's about to have his head chopped off by Nero. He is passing over the baton to Timothy, and he wants Timothy to be strong. He turns to him and he says, "I haven't been ashamed. I don't want you to be ashamed either." And then he writes that wonderful verse 12. "For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." What a wonderful passage of encouragement. We come to Matthew chapter 14, in which really throughout this chapter we have seen the different things that really affect our faith. What is it that causes a person to believe? Why would they not believe? It would seem like it would be obvious, easy to believe. The message is clear: God so loved you that he gave his Son, that if you'll believe in him, you have everlasting life. It's not a complicated message. It's not a complicated declaration that God loves you. How complicated is that? How many ways can you interpret that? There aren't 1,000 ways to interpret it. There's only one. God loves you so much that he wants you to be with him. And all you have to do is believe. Believe that he loves you. Believe that he cares for you. That's all you have to do. Nevertheless, our faith is not true, and we have a difficult time believing. Matthew 14 really reveals why we have such a hard time believing in the kingdom of God. And he really starts off with Herod, which really is a poster boy for rebellion, but more specifically for the desires of the world. Jesus has already expressed to us in the parable of the soils that there are a lot of things that come in that draw us away from faith, but now we're actually seeing it personified through the different individuals in the Gospel of Matthew. And as we look at Herod, we begin to understand that he comes up with conclusions that are clearly erroneous, clearly ludicrous, based on not facts, but his desires. His desire was to marry another woman. His desire was to continue in an adulterous affair. His desire was to rebel against God's word. And so what does he have to do? Well, if your desires are contrary to God, you have to redefine God. I mean, God can't continue to be who he is. Christ can't continue to be who he is. So you have to marginalize him. Well, Jesus was a good person. He was a prophet. He was, you know, maybe a lunatic. But whoever he is, he's not God. And you have to really ignore and suppress all the things that you know about God in order to continue in your desires, because your desires are the things that really cause you to believe what you believe in. So one of the first questions that you really should be asking yourself is, what are the things that I desire? Because where your treasure is, there your heart's going to be also. And whatever you desire is that which is going to literally skew what you believe or what you don't believe. What do you desire? Jesus is asking, do you desire righteousness? Do you desire me? Do you desire to be in heaven? Well, if these are not your desires to follow God, then you're going to redefine God. Romans tells us in Romans chapter 1 that even though they knew God, they would not honor him as God, nor give thanks. Why? Well, it tells us in the same text that they suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. That is to say, they knew who God was. They knew about him. They knew what he stood for. But they can't accept that because their desires are contrary to everything that he stands for. So now what you have to do is you have to marginalize him. God's not really who he says he is. Herod declares, well, this Jesus, he must be John the Baptist raised from the dead again. Well, it's stupid. I mean, that doesn't make sense. But it doesn't have to the person who is immersed in their desires. As we go a little bit further in the Gospel of Matthew and in chapter 14, we begin to see that faith is also affected by our circumstances. That is to say that there are things that come in our life that seem to be perhaps overwhelming. They seem to be too difficult. They seem to be too hard. And obviously, God can't work in these circumstances because the circumstances of our life have to define what our faith is. Our thought is that if we can't plan it, if we can't figure it out, if we can't finance it, if we can't fit it into our schedule, it must not be God's will for us to do a particular kind of work. And immediately we begin to define God's work in accordance with our circumstances. You know, something's too hard, or, you know, obviously God doesn't want me to commit, or he doesn't want me to stay, or he doesn't want me to sacrifice during these times because it's just too much, it's too overwhelming. I mean, it's an impossible task. Feeding 5,000 people, how are you going to feed 5,000 people? You don't have the wherewithal to feed them, you don't have the material. It's impossible. Obviously, God doesn't want us to do that. Are you defining ministry according to circumstances? How do you define ministry according to your faith? With God, nothing's impossible. The question you should be asking yourself is, what does God want me to do? Not how can I do it, how can I figure it out, how can I fit it in my schedule, but what does God want me to do? You have to lay all those things aside, but our faith oftentimes is based upon merely our circumstances, and it skews what we believe in. Well, as we go on a little bit further in Matthew chapter 14, we now come to verse 22. And we now begin to realize that our faith is skewed by our disposition. That is to say, the way we think, our frame of mind. Our frame of mind, that's pretty interesting, isn't it? Our thought is, and we actually begin with a wrong premise, that we're thinking sanely. But unless you come to this conclusion erroneously, let me give you some passages of Scripture. One is found in Isaiah 29, verse 16. You don't need to turn to these. Maybe just write them down. It says in that particular passage, and God literally is calling out to his own people, he says, you turn things around. Which is telling us that we have a tendency to think backwards, not in accordance with God's will. In fact, Isaiah chapter 5, verses 20 through 23, if you've ever read those passages, it tells us that we call good evil, evil good. Everything is just twisted, opposite of the way that God thinks. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 literally states, you don't think like God. His ways are not your ways, his thoughts are not your thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are his ways way above your way of thinking. You and I don't have the same mindset. But Jeremiah will nail a little bit stronger in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, and he'll make this statement. The heart of man is desperately sick. I hate to tell you all, but you're all sickos. You need the Lord, and your mind needs to be renewed. It's the nature of our hearts. Who can know it? And then Ecclesiastes 9:3 puts it this way. Our hearts are full of evil. Now finish. and full of insanity. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? If you think you're sane, just think about all the things that you daydream about. Before long, you begin to realize, I'm not thinking straight. Or how you try to psych out what everybody else is doing, or you now feel like, well, I know what they're thinking. And before long, you're paranoid. You got a bunch of paranoid schizophrenics around. And so we begin to think in accordance with our own imagination, and Scripture says, well, if you trust in your own heart, you're a fool, in Proverbs. The nature of man is evil. Mark chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus says, from the heart of men proceed evil thoughts. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Where did that bad idea come from? I know sometimes I had a terrible thought in my mind. Where did that come from? God says, you. Came from you. When it says evil thoughts, it's talking about destructive, calamitous, hurtful, painful, sorrowful thoughts. Now, this is why we encourage people that are prone to depression, stop thinking about yourself. Start meditating on you. I think I can figure this out. I think you're not. You're going to come up with more sorrow, more pain. So stop thinking about you and stop perceiving that the answer is going to come from you, because within you dwells no good thing, Paul would say. So fundamentally, we're already in the wrong frame of mind, and all it takes to push us over the edge is just a little bit of agitation. It is at that point we come in Matthew chapter 14 in which we come to an agitated water. We pick up in Matthew chapter 14 as we start in verse 22, and immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. Now, coming up to this point, we know what's been happening, but just to kind of fill you in, the disciples have been sent out by Jesus. Now, we know that the news that John the Baptist, his head has been laid on a platter, has just happened. The disciples of John have come in and reported this. So we've had the bad news that's kind of overwhelming come in at this time. And then, just as the bad news is being declared, the disciples are coming back from their ministry and, I'm sure, worn out. Being worn out, they try to get away, but the multitudes see them, and here they literally converge upon them. Mark tells us that they're not even able to get something to eat. And of course, as Mark records another incident, you come to Jesus' house and nobody's able even to move. They have to cut a hole in his house to then put somebody down. And his own relatives, Jesus' own relatives, are saying, you have lost your mind. We can't even eat. So there's an inundation of all these people and this mass of humanity that just won't let them breathe. It's no wonder the disciples turn and they say, well, looking at the circumstance, you just need to send them home. But Jesus won't let them define ministry in accordance with their circumstances. He says, you feed them. So after they have been fed, instead of Jesus telling his disciples, okay, now, you know, encourage them to go, because we know this is going to be a job that the disciples probably couldn't handle. Jesus in his strength is going to do this. We know according to the Gospel of John, as it records this particular incident, that the multitudes were converging on Jesus at this moment. And it says in the text that they were intending to make him king by force. But Jesus sends his disciples away, not wanting them to have to deal with this other issue, knowing that they are clearly worn out at this juncture, and sends them off in a boat, and he sends the crowds away. It says in verse 23, and after he had sent the multitudes away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. Now I want you to take a moment and I want you to underline the word pray. It is oftentimes misconstrued as us coming before God and giving him fundamentally a Christmas list. You know, here's what I need. And in a way, the word itself makes reference to wishing. Prosukamai, it actually is the Greek word which makes reference to a wish that's pushed upward. But the emphasis is not as much on what you're praying for as it is focused on the aim or the purpose of the prayer. And the purpose of prayer, or the name, literally makes reference to your desire to have the wishes of heaven. So when it makes reference to wishing upward, what it means is that your desire is for God's will. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Every time you pray, your goal, your aim, your will, your kingdom. That's what a prayer is. And Jesus' desire was not as much convenience, not as much relaxing, which he obviously needed to do at this juncture, but he goes to the Father and he says, what else do you want me to do? It's the desire of his heart. And there he was alone. Now, I believe Scripture is not simply telling us that he was alone because he was literally alone physically, but I think he's letting us know that Jesus was the only one that really had this desire. The disciples at this juncture were needing escape. They were needing something to give them some sort of relief. And so Jesus sends them away. But what happens to them? Well, if you look with me in verse 24, it says, at this time, the boat's already way out there. And what we understand according to the Gospel of John is it takes us to the text of 25 to 30 stadia, which seems to make reference of 3 to 4 miles out to the middle of the lake. There the boat is. Well, that probably wouldn't be too hard unless there was contrary wind. And wouldn't you know it? There is. The phrase reads this way, but the boat was already many stadia away from the land, watch the phrase, battered by the waves. Battered. It's actually the same word that is used for jailers that come in and torture somebody. Tortured by the waves. If you've ever been in a difficult situation, it's hard to believe that that little lake could actually form great waves, but they have recorded there 10 to 12 foot waves in that little lake. I can imagine being battered by such waves and how scary it is, as well as how tiresome it is. Yeah, these are seasoned guys. They have made their living in the wind, but even seasoned guys wear out. And the phrase seems to make mention of here they've been battered, they've been harassed, they've been tortured by the waves. Why? Very clear within the text, for the wind was contrary. Anemos is the Greek word that is used for the word wind, and it's a very violent wind. So we know that this is not an ordinary day. There's a violent wind, and it's a wind that is opposite or against where they are going. I know that there are times in our life we feel, okay, God, we're going to go, we're going to minister, we're going to do you a favor here. And as we go, it just seems like everything possibly wrong could go is happening. I mean, everything terrible is happening. Murphy's Law is at work in our lives, and clearly not the law of God. And we begin to feel the waves just batter us, and we're trying to get somewhere. We just can't. It seems like the harder we paddle, the less we get anywhere. Things begin to settle in. Fatigue. Frustration, failure. With that comes fear. The passage reads this way, and in the fourth watch of the night. That's the final watch, fourth watch. As you read in Scripture, 4, 4, 4, 4, 4, every time it's used has a purpose. And the reason that it's used almost always is to signify the extremities of what man can perform. So that you have, for instance, in the Old Testament about the fact that a man would fast for 40 days and 40 nights. That's the extremities. The human body could not go beyond that realm. Why would God take him to that extreme? That's as far as he could go. That's the extremities of man. I know some people wouldn't last to 40. Some people, you know, 2 days without food. All right, that's it. I'm done. But 40 days, can you imagine? Scripture literally says that when Moses fasted 40 days and 40 nights, it was not only without food, it was without water. That's pretty intense. The extremities of man. And not only that, but as you go a little bit further, you see the 40 years. And they were 40 years in the desert. God was taking man at the extremities. And in between the time of Genesis and the time of Exodus is 400 years. And in between the time of Malachi and the Gospel of Matthew is 400 years. You begin to see God taking man to the extremities of where he can be. And it is the fourth watch of the night. It's now become dark. Man has become fatigued. He's become frustrated. His failure has now come. And now what's next? Obvious fear. Because when you and I aren't in control, when we've come literally to the end of our ropes, that's when we get afraid because we're no longer in control. That's the scary part to us. That's the place where we start panicking. The problem is that we already have a disposition to think erroneously. Our thoughts are already messed up. All it takes is the agitation of the day, the problems of the day that begin to build up. And after a while, we just can't seem to handle it anymore. We literally come to a breaking point in our lives. But it's God's grace to do that. For he's bringing us to a point where we would not trust in ourselves, but in God alone. But it has to come to the extremities of ourselves, doesn't it? What I like about the passage is that when the disciples see Jesus, their thinking clearly is off. And if you read with me, we read this way in verse 26. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were frightened. Now, why should you be frightened when you see Jesus walking on the sea? That would be a rescue. But because our way of thinking is already messed up, and because our imaginations have already played with us, we don't think the best, we think the worst. So when difficulties come and when the pressures come against us, we begin to think, oh man, God is really doing a number on me today. He must be a malevolent spirit to me. Interesting passage, if you look with me. The disciples saw him walking on the sea, were frightened. And that particular word seems to literally tie into the waves. Agitated into fear. You see, it's all those things in our life that begin to agitate us into a frenzy of fear. And once again, before long, we're just not thinking straight. We've allowed the winds, the contrary winds. This is why James will say, when you come before God and you ask in faith in James chapter 1, ask without doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the waves. Let not that man expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord. Listen to the word he uses, being a double-minded man. That's the same definition that psychologists use for schizophrenic. Separated mind. Unstable in all his ways. Paranoid? Schizophrenia? What are they seeing? A ghost! They're seeing a ghost. An apparition, a poltergeist. Who is this? They cry out for fear. Fear's taken hold of their thoughts, taken hold of their minds, and before long, their mind is rushing. People get superstitious, don't they? I hear people all the time. Just bad luck, just bad things. Oh, I heard this happening over here. What do you think was going on there? You get so superstitious. Why? because you're not thinking straight. You're naturally not thinking straight. You want to think straight? Think faith. Well, what faith should I think of? God loves you. He has a wonderful plan for your life. Everything that he allows to come in your life is for your good. If he spared not his own son, wouldn't he freely give you all things? Does not God want good things? Not one good thing will he withhold? Is God not powerful enough? Does he not love you? And what are you afraid of? I don't know. I just had this dream. I had this vision. I had this thought. I had this. Yeah, that's your problem. What source are you listening to? We listen to the word of God. Man will invent all kinds of strange things in his head. Be careful, they'll come true. Because the very things that you perceive, the very heart you begin to invent, you will see things. Don't you think that's pretty strange where you actually go to a place where people are committed and you ask them, what do you see? And they'll tell you things that they're seeing. You say, I don't see that. They go, we do. What are the things you see? And what's causing you to see those things? People say, I don't know if I can trust God. Why? Because I just don't see it. Stop looking at that. Listen to who he is. Trust in him. They see Jesus, they become frightened, but immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. By the way, that's an emphatic imperative, which means it's a command. All the way through Scripture, God is commanding you, do not be afraid. Fear is a sin. Be anxious for nothing. The anxiety of man is sin. Why is it a sin? Because Romans says that which is not of faith is sin. So your anxiety really is coming from what? Well, you don't trust that God is good for you. You don't trust that he's working out good. You don't trust that God is causing all things to work to good to those who love him. All this irritation and all this agitation in your life, you're seeing things. And your thinking's distorted. Peter answered him and said, Lord, if. Did you see that in the text? Lord, if it is you. Jesus says, I just said, peace be still, don't worry. Who else would say that? If it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Isn't it just like us to want the very thing that's caused us to go crazy, and that is control. And strangely enough, if you were to accurately translate this text, it seems as if Peter is saying to God, would you take charge and do what I tell you to do? I don't know what that kind of reasoning is, but is that not what our prayers are like? Contrary to the prayer of Christ with his Father, thy will be done, we come before God and say, if you're going to take charge at all, this is what you need to do to make my life peaceful. But life being at peace has nothing to do with him doing what we tell him to do. It has everything to do with our trusting in him for his goodness. He said, come. And Peter got into the boat and he walked on the water and he came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind. Now, once again, the text is emphasizing where Peter's mind was. Peter's mind has really never been on a wholehearted trust in Christ. It's been on control, it's been on the winds. Yes, he's fatigued. Yes, there's failure and frustration all around him, but take your eyes off that. Put your eyes on Christ. Take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And stop looking at surroundings. Well, he looks at the wind, which once again is an emphasis of the tumultuous wind that's blowing. And I could just imagine that wind just probably picked up the contrary winds. I mean, the more the evil one hears, I've decided to follow Jesus, the wind just get louder. Seeing the wind, he became, or literally struck and seized by fear. Well, that's what fear does. It strikes you and it seizes you and you can't move. You can't move. You stop moving. Your thought, well, at least I'm not moving. You know you're sinking. You're actually sinking. Things don't get better, they get worse as you begin to walk in fear. And he cries out and he says what he should have said right from the start. Lord, save me. That's it. It doesn't get more complicated than that. Why would he come into the whole dissertation, command me to do this, command this? Lord, save me. Watch verse 31. The word immediately here is tied with verse 27, immediately. When Jesus saw them afraid, he immediately spoke. When they cry out to him, verse 31, he immediately rescues. Why would that be tied in there? Because it demonstrates the disposition of God towards us. We have a disposition of fear and all kinds of imagination, but his disposition towards us is one of, I can hardly wait for you to call on me. Would you call on me? Would you call on me? And strangely enough, we'll wait until we're almost drowning, and he has to literally snatch us out, but he'll still snatch us out. He still reaches down there. The text makes reference to the fact that he had to snatch him out of almost drowning. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, took hold of him, caught him up, and said to him, O you of little faith. Now the phrase that he uses in this particular passage is making reference to the fact that it's not a wholehearted faith. I know we kind of like to do a measurement thing, a little faith. How much? Is that more? But God says, no, it has to be wholehearted faith. We'll trust God for certain things and for certain situations, for certain circumstances, up to a certain point. And then our imagination goes wild. And God says, you've got to go all the way. There is no such thing as a partial faith. And the salvation in that, you have to wholeheartedly trust me. And he's continually bringing his disciples back to this place of, you've got to trust me all the way. All the way. When they got into the boat, the wind stopped. John 6:21 records it, that when they got in the boat immediately went to shore. That would have been a wild trip, wouldn't it? Like at the speed of light, you're already at the shore. And the disciples are going, how did we get here? And no wonder they came down before the feet of the Lord and they began to worship him. Paul writes, and we've oftentimes quoted the text in 2 Corinthians in chapter 1, in which he makes a statement. And I've always thought it was interesting, too, that he's not just making a statement about himself. He seemed to be making a statement about people that were with him during the time of great trials and tribulation. And his statement is, so it starts off this way, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. Where do you think that came from? Where do you think that depression that literally overwhelms you to the point of perhaps even feeling suicidal? We know Elijah felt that way. That you could have the sentence of death within yourself. Why would I have to come to the end of my rope to realize that there's no hope in me? Why do I have to come here? Why do I have to be here? Why do I have to get so fatigued and so frustrated that I realize that there is nothing good in me? Why do I have to? Well, he goes on and writes, so that we might not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises from the dead. It's a different way of thinking. It's a faith that he's trying to bring men into. Our disposition won't let us, and we have to have, as Scripture says, a new mind, a new heart, as the Spirit of God comes within us. If any man be in Christ, he becomes a new creation. This has to take place. Unless we are born again, we can't think that way, because our nature is to think the worst. Every time something happens in our life, oh, no, you know, I wash my car, it's going to rain. You know how you think. We all think that way naturally. We have to keep bringing our thoughts back in to the captivity, the obedience of Christ. There's a passage, and I almost hesitate about bringing it to you, but it really talks about your disposition of thinking. And let me take you there. It's found in Psalm chapter 18. And it's just a reminder that our thoughts have to be changed. Our heart has to be changed because we just plain don't think right. The psalmist writes, if you'll pick up with me in verse 25, and I won't go into the whole psalm with you, but in verse 25 he says this, with the kind thou dost show thyself kind. In other words, if your disposition is such that you're in the right mindset, you'll see God in the right way. With the blameless, thou dost show thyself blameless. With the pure, thou dost show thyself pure. But with the crooked, thou dost show thyself, and the Hebrew word there is twisted. Twisted. Why would I see God as twisted? Because you are. Why would the disciples see him as a ghost? Because they weren't thinking straight. It wasn't who he was. But your perception of God is based so much on your disposition. That's why I think in Psalm chapter 4, when he begins to talk about, you know, being frustrated with the circumstances, and more specifically about those that are evil and hateful, and it's just like winds that are blowing against you, and after a while your disposition gets agitated. I mean, pick up with me in Psalm chapter 4. You're right here in Psalm, so it should be real easy to do. He says in verse 2, O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? I'm surrounded by people that hate everything good, and I can feel the contrary winds blowing against me, and it's agitating. No, it's more than agitating. I'm mad. You want to do something about it, and then you get afraid because you can't. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself, and the Lord hears when I call him. Amen. Now, a famous passage that's quoted by Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 is now written here in verse 4. Tremble and do not sin, or more specifically, be angry and sin not. The trembling is the agitation over this contrary world. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. We begin to work ourselves up in a frenzy, and before long we begin to see things that aren't there, and we define the situation according to what is not happening, and we come up with all the erroneous conclusions that a person can come up with. God says, can you just be still a minute? I want you to offer a sacrifice here. You say, what is it? He says, it's trust me. Look at the text. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness. Watch the verse. And trust in the Lord. Now everybody's going to be telling you, that's the next verse, everybody's going to be telling you, there's no good. He's not going to do good for you. Because the winds are still blowing. The seas are still tossing. But God remains the same. Thou hast put, verse 7, what? Gladness in my heart. Watch verse 8. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For thou alone, O Lord, dost make me to dwell in safety. Did you get that word? Alone. Thou alone. Wonderful to have the peace of God which passes all understanding. Father, we come before you today and we put our trust in you. How contrary the winds are and how weak we are. Overwhelmed by the surroundings and overwhelmed by our thoughts, our mind begins to wander. We see things that aren't there and we misdefine the things that are. We find ourselves in a hopeless and helpless state. It seems like the only words that come out of our mouth are help. And much to our surprise, you've been there all along. And immediately, you grab us. If you're here today and you're feeling overwhelmed, worn out, seems like the harder you try, you're getting nowhere. That's a good thing. Because God is revealing to you that you can't do it. I mean, the fact of the matter is, you never could. But today you get to see firsthand. No, that's right. I never could. And it's at this wonderful moment that Jesus says, call unto me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things that you don't even know about. Above what you could even ask or think, believe that I can save you. Believe that I want to. Trust me. Don't allow yourself to be worked up in a frenzy. The winds are always going to be blowing. But you don't have to be tossed by them. You pray a sunny place.
My peace I give unto you. It's peace that the world cannot give. It's a peace that the world cannot understand. Glory and grace.
Would you rise and sing this chorus? Most of you know it. Turn your eyes upon Jesus.